So today's message, and you know, you've gone through this text, you go to, once again, our website, you see Matthew 20, and you see 18 to 20, and it's the Great Commission, right? You've heard messages on the Great Commission, but it is mission critical. Mission critical. This is the last command that Christ gives to his, the disciples before he ascends to the right hand of the Father. So this is so very important, what we are called to do. So let us stand for the reading of the Word. If you don't have your Bibles, it's going to be right up there. And we're going to read right from verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Fathers, we look to this commission that you have called us to. Let us be bold for the gospel. Let us make disciples. And we pray these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. All right. So, now, to get a little technical here. Make disciples in the Greek is one word. That is the primary verb there. Many people hold this to just mean evangelism. The early church didn't make converts. They made disciples. There is a difference. There is a difference. Because we have been given this authority by God Himself, because all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. So this universal lordship means a universal mission. It is not just for pastors. It's not for evangelists. It's not for theologians or scholars or Bible teachers. He says, go and make disciples. That is every single one of us. Disciples, the discipler role is to reproduce themselves. When Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, that's how it's supposed to be. You notice in every other area of our life, there is training, right? When you go to a new job, do they train you? Hopefully. Hopefully, right? When we send kids to school, what's going on? They're being trained, right? Parents, do you train your children? In the military, they go through boot camp, right? For training purposes. Police officers get training. People go to school. If you're going to be a doctor, you go through training, right? Why is it different for Christians, though? Why is it different? Praise God, you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Hey, just keep coming to church. You'll be fine. Why is it that way for much of the Western church? We're called to train people. You say, well, just read your Bible. Do you know, until the Gutenberg Press, no one had a Bible. Unless you were wealthy or a scholar or something. No one had a Bible. We're blessed. Go on your phone. How many translations could you find? Good. Right? Everyone has a Bible. Everyone has access to a Bible. We could read the Word of God. But most of the time, it was done through oral traditions. It was done orally. They had someone that was close with them. So this whole idea of making disciples is the central focus. It is the central focus. Not baptizing, not teaching though, not going, but making disciples. This is what we're supposed to do. You're supposed to go. You're supposed to baptize, and you're supposed to teach. That's in support of making disciples. That is the central command. The emphasis of the commission falls not on the proclamation of the gospel, but more on the training and nurturing experience of discipleship. And Luke 6:40 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Main idea is that disciples are disciplined learners. They're disciplined learners. They followed Christ. They were loyal to Christ and his work. They denied themselves and learned what was taught by Christ. This is a person that submits themselves to another person, a teacher. You become a pupil of someone. In the ancient world, the teacher-pupil relationship was a personal one. Since one learned only from oral instruction rather than by books, which weren't really available, one virtually lived alongside the teacher. It was constant communication. It was an intimate relationship. This wasn't something like, hey, here's a Bible verse. See you later. See you next week. No, this was something that was constant. This was long term. How long did Jesus train the disciples? Three and a half years. So why do we think it's okay to be like, hey, go figure it out. You'll be fine. In this day and age, it's actually the scariest thing. Let me tell you why. We are in an information age, right? There's this thing called YouTube. Scares me to death sometimes. Because the theology that's on there is no bueno. A lot of it's not good. You see some crazy stuff on there. If you're getting your theology from YouTube, cease and desist. See one of the pastors, we'll take care of it. Right? Cease and desist. But that's why we have older men and older women training younger men and younger women in Titus chapter 2. So, the disciple is not above the teacher. And the disciples, they adopt the teaching of the teacher and eventually become like the teacher. Everywhere else we do that. Everywhere else. But we don't do it in the Western church. This is why churches are dying now. It's the future of the church. It's not particularly your walk. You need to be sharing with other people if you're an older believer in the faith. Well, Chris, I don't really know a lot. Well, you have the same access I do to this thing called the Bible, 66 books. We all have access to it. And you have access to all these different people and all these different resources because there's people that have been saved for 40 years, 50 years here. The amount of knowledge they have, you can ask them and they'll give you answers. But if you're not seeking to be discipled, or if you're a person that's matured in the faith and you're not discipling someone, you know what happens? That means that you're wrong. You're going against the command of God. You're disobedient to God. That's a tough thing to say, right? So where it says perfectly trained, this means fully trained. There's a teacher and a disciple, and Jesus demands that this is the priority in our lives. When your children come to faith, they make a confession of faith, right? That's where the discipleship starts to happen. Until then, you're evangelizing. So we're called to do this. So now the first point we're going to look at is authority. authority. In verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Father gave Jesus complete and utter authority. You have been given a mission by the King of Kings, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the author and finisher of our faith, the one that died on the cross for our sins, who raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, allowed us to have the Holy Spirit, who's created and sustains the entire world. He gave you authority to make disciples. Every single one of you. That is of the highest authority, because typically we usually act on authority in our lives, right? Some type of authority, right? Whether you're working, if you're a supervisor, I'm sure you have a boss after that, right? There's authority there, right? To make certain decisions. This authority is an eternal authority. It's an everlasting authority. It's authority from the creator of the universe. So you have this universal authority to make disciples. So what does he have authority over? Now, there's many things he has authority over. We're only going to hit a few. In Matthew 8, 23 to 27. Now when he got into to a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, and that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep, meaning Christ. When his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? I just want to stop there for a second. Most people knock them for having little faith. If you're in a storm, are you going to freak out a little bit? A little bit. A little bit. So then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? He has authority over nature. Jesus and his disciples now get into a boat, go to the other side of Galilee, and a storm rose, and Jesus was asleep. He was completely calm, asleep. You ever been in a storm on a ship? It's not fun. There's, you know, sickness, you get a little freaked out, things are happening. And he gets up and just completely calms the storm. Imagine that moment with the disciples. They just watched their rabbi, their king, just cease the storms like that. The amount of power, his omnipotence, supersedes all things. So he has power over nature. In Luke 5, 19 to 20, and when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. He has authority to forgive sins. Right away, that points to his divine nature. Because immediately you saw him as a man right here, right? He's performing miracles. Now in the Old Testament, you see miracles are performed by men, right? God uses men through the Holy Spirit and they perform miracles. But here, he doesn't just heal the man. He says, your sins are forgiven. So right away, points to his divinity. In Matthew 8, 14 and 15, it says, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever.
So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served him. He has authority over sickness. The divine doctor knows all things and knows how to heal people. In Mark 1, 23 to 27, you see here he has authority over evil. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?" That's a telltale sign that even demons fear the name of God. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So he has authority over unclean spirits, over nature, can heal the sick, can forgive sins. So these unclean spirits, who are free-willed spirits, their free will, he has authority over them. So this means that he has authority over all of creation. So if God has authority over all creation, then what authority are we moving by? What authority are we going by? What authority are we baptizing by? What authority are we making disciples by? In John 11, 43 to 44, it says, "Now when he had said to these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to him, 'Loose him and let him go.'" He has authority over death. And we see that specifically in the crucifixion and then his resurrection. So this is, he raised someone from the dead and then he resurrected himself. Now you see the divine nature of God. And that, once again, is what authority we go forth and make disciples. Now, here's your assignment. All right? I want a 10-page paper. No. First, you have to evangelize, right? Because if there's no disciples, you have to go and preach the gospel, right? This is a logical conclusion. All nations. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Go conveys not a command to go, but an assumption to the listener who will automatically be going. The idea is as you are going, because think about it. Throughout the entire time that Jesus, in his incarnation, during his ministry on earth, what were they doing? They were going places. Yes, and they were evangelizing. So this is something that they've been taught for 3 years already. They already know this. They know they gotta go. So the idea is, as you are going, and we are to go into all the nations, speak to all the people about our faith. You do not have to be an evangelist in the formal sense. You do not have to. You just need to evangelize. Making disciples involves baptizing and teaching them obedience to Christ's commands. How is a person supposed to learn? Just come into church? Because what happens is when you read the Bible, it's not enough to read the Bible. You have to read it correctly. A whole lot of heresy has come from misinterpretations of the Bible. There's a lot of them. So that's why we're supposed to go into all the nations and teach people too, and teach them. Because people have questions, don't they? They have questions. So we ought to have answers for those people. So baptizing is a once and for all outward expression, and obedience is always incomplete and lifelong. Obedience is incomplete and lifelong. So that's why conversion is a moment. Being a disciple is lifelong. And making disciple is lifelong. That is your current mission. That is your current assignment for the rest of your natural life. It's, you ever see the concept of new babes in Christ? You ever hear that concept? Would you ever let a baby just figure it out? No. Especially my son. He's reckless. Does things, breaks things. I'm like, well, what are you doing? Takes after his daddy. We wouldn't do that to a baby. We wouldn't do that to a new person anywhere else. We do it here. And that's what the Western church has done. We forgot how to disciple people. And as we look at baptism, we had baptism last week. Remember, it's a once and for all thing. You don't have to get baptized every time you feel a certain way or anything like that. You just can baptize once. And if you notice, it says, baptize them in the name of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the clearest evidence of the doctrine of the Trinity outside of the baptism of Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus being baptized, you see you hear the Father and this is my Son whom I'm well pleasing. You see the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. We believe in three persons, yet one essence. One God representing three persons, not tritheism, which is three gods. We don't believe in that. Now, the argument for a Jehovah's Witness will say, hey, you believe in three gods. I'm like, not really. It says, oh, hear, O Israel, our God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, which is called the Shema, to hear. We believe in absolutely one God. But this also shows the divine nature of all three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not a force. It's not a force. No. Represented as he, male, and he is God. He is God, the third person of the Trinity. As we move forward to Luke 24:46-47, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are called to preach repentance and remissions of sins. If you're not preaching repentance and remissions of sins, I don't know what gospel you're preaching. This is the hard part, because you have to tell someone, yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you're in need of a savior. Yes, you're going to hell if you do not believe in Christ. Repentance means to change your mind. And what are we changing our mind about? We're changing our mind about who Jesus is, right? Understanding him as Lord. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You're changing your mind about your sin. You're realizing how depraved you are in your sin. Like, well, Chris, that's pretty harsh to say. I think it's gracious. Eternal damnation? Or hurting your feelings a little bit. I'll take hurting your feelings for 500. You know, come on. We have to tell people the truth. You have to tell people the truth. That they're a wretched sinner in need of a savior. And you know what the difference between a believer and a non-believer? One's a wretched sinner, one's a redeemed wretched sinner. That's it. But through repentance and changing your mind and putting your faith in Christ, you have remissions of your sins. It's blotted out. Your eternal destination completely changes in a moment. Through faith in Christ, by His grace and mercy, you go from I'm going to hell to I'm going to heaven. How beautiful is that? It's the simplest concept of the gospel. It's simple. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and then not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Never of works. No religious gymnastics to get to heaven. You don't have to follow the five pillars. The eightfold path. You don't have to be a good person. Because there's none good but one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we go and preach the gospel, because Christ did suffer on the cross, He rose again on the third day, and we must preach to every tribe and nation. We need to preach to our neighbors. Yes, the person that you feel uncomfortable sharing the gospel with, you need to share the gospel. You may be a little timid. Well, Chris, I'm an introvert. Well, guess what? I am too. And God called me to preach in front of you. Yeah, it's interesting. I know, right? But you are called to a mission. In Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Baptizing converted disciples is the first step of outward obedience to Christ and brings entrance into the membership of a local congregation. It's an outward expression of what has happened inwardly. They are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This outward sign of commitment to Christ is understood when one considers that it is unbelief that brings damnation, not failure to be baptized. So let me explain this. Because you're baptized doesn't mean you're actually saved, by the way. There are people that get baptized, trust me, that aren't saved. One, he was Billy Graham's partner and actually denied the faith. He was actually more talented than Billy Graham. You guys know Billy Graham, right? The great evangelist. At the time that when they were partners, I want to say it's Charles Templeton. I don't know why I remember. I know his last name is Templeton. But during that time, he led more people to Christ than Billy Graham. Everyone thought he was going to be the next big thing. He sees one picture. One picture. It was a woman in Africa holding her child that was dead because there was a drought, and that child ended up dying. How could a good God let this happen? The problem of evil and suffering. He left the faith. My personal opinion, I'm what we call an eternal securist, so I believe that he was never saved, personally. I don't know how you could apostatize and say, I no longer believe in Jesus Christ. My personal opinion. But being baptized doesn't even save you. That's called baptismal regeneration. That's a big, pretty word or term. Baptismal regeneration. The regeneration part happens prior to being baptized. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved by grace. You are regenerated. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why we don't baptize infants. Now, granted, the Presbyterian Church tends to do that, which, you know, we disagree, but it's called covenantal baptism. They're bringing them into a covenant body. They don't believe that they're regenerated. The Catholic Church means that they're saved once they're baptized. That's different. So to be specific here. So saving faith comes first, but it's followed by a believer's baptism. Remember the thief on the cross, though? That's why baptism doesn't save you. Because The thief on the cross, you know what? He never went to a Bible study. You know what he's not clear on? The doctrine of justification by faith alone. Meaning that you're saved by faith alone. You know, he never took communion. Never was baptized, never took communion. No Bible studies, never went to church. Was never discipled. But the man in the middle said he can come. Today you will be with me in paradise. That's why through faith alone you are saved. But baptism is an ordinance that we ought to follow. One of two, baptism and then communion. Communion we'll be doing today. As we move on to our next point is educate. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. Making disciples requires evangelism, but doesn't stop after the profession of faith. A person who is discipling doesn't need to know everything or have all the tools. Tools don't make disciples. God works through the disciples to model the life in Christ for those who desire maturity. In every part of our life, we teach people. Teaching them. You're called to teach. Doesn't mean you're going to teach on a pulpit. Doesn't mean you're going to teach in a seminary. Doesn't mean you're going to teach in a Bible college. Doesn't mean you're going to do those things. You might not even be called to teach Sunday school. That's cool. But you're called to teach someone about Jesus Christ. Every single one of you. It's, once again, not just for pastors, not for theologians. Because, you know, the thing is, you see more people than I see. Think all those people that you see. You see a whole lot more people, right? And you have the opportunity to teach young believers what it is to be a Christian. That's the greatest opportunity. Yes, winning souls. But we want those souls to be obedient to Christ. In Christianity, we have an attitude. Once again, great, you're saved, come to church. It's great, you're saved, follow me. Great, you're saved, follow me. I'll take care of you. So as we educate and teach, in 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, generally, this is pointing to teachers of Scripture, but the idea of being diligent means to act immediately, decisively, and with zeal. With zeal, passion. Are you passionate for Christ? Because you know we spend time in our passions, right? Do we? Do you like doing? Spend more time doing things you like to do? Yeah, right. Of course you do. Which begs the question: are we zealous for Christ? This is to make every effort possible. Approved to God is living for God, and it's not a theoretical idea. It's supposed to be put into practice. This isn't something we just read and hear and that's it. These are responsibilities that God has put before us. See, Timothy is reminded of the high standard to which the gospel calls him and for which it equips him, but also who and what he is. He is a disciple maker. And when we rightly divide the word of truth, it means to accurately deliver the message of truth without distorting or perverting the scriptures. You must know your Bible to teach the Bible. Once again, you have access to I don't know how many translations. Stay away from the New World Translation, though. That's the Jehovah's Witness translation. No, no bueno. And the Book of Mormon, get rid of that too. Joshua 1:8. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. This is emphasizing the written word of God that Joshua was to obey as he took the place of succession. See, believers are to keep up and maintain their walk with God by reading his holy word. Remember, up into the Gutenberg press, people didn't have what we have. We have so much more. The crazy thing is, you can even learn the languages in which the Bible was written right online. You have all these tools. If we get above our Bibles and stop making the written word our sole rule, both as to faith and to practice, we would end up in a delusion. When we go above the scriptures, when our mindset goes above the scriptures, we have failed and now are in a delusion. Because then we become the authority. Postmodern evangelicalism. You know what they think? That we are gods. Oh yeah. It's called little god theology. You're little gods. Absolutely not. There is one God. And that's where they start to bring themselves up above the scriptures. That's not really what it meant. That's not really what it said. No. Jesus didn't really mean deny yourself, take up your cross. He didn't mean that. He didn't mean go forth and make disciples. Not really. That was allegorical. It's figurative language. I take it very literal. You must be a man or woman of the book. You must live out your faith. It is not just for reading, it's for living. 1 Peter 3:15, one of my favorite passages. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for your hope that is in you with meekness of fear. An answer to a Bible question. A defense is an articulation or clarification of your beliefs in response to a person's accusation. The word for defense is apologia. It's not apologia. Apologia. It's a compound word. It's to give a verbal defense. That idea is to give a verbal defense. You have to explain why you believe. You have to explain the hope that is in you. People are like, well, the gospel. I want you to tell an atheist, yes, I believe because Jesus died for my sins. Just say that. The great apologist Norman Geisler, books on this. If you guys don't know who Norman Geisler is, you guys know Frank Turek? Ever heard of Frank Turek? He trained Frank Turek. Every apologist worth his salt today was trained under Norman Geisler. He was the apologist of apologists. But he wasn't just an apologist. He actually wrote books on theology. And he actually wrote a book, Why Am I a Christian? Phenomenal book. And we have to be able to articulate why we believe. Now, if you don't have a way to articulate why you believe, this is part of the discipleship. You have an older brother or sister in the faith that's going to teach you how to articulate your faith. And we have to do it with meekness and fear. That means without arrogance, with all reverence, in order to get a favorable response. Means that you're not knocking people over the head with the Bible. You're actually having a conversation. You're being gentle because they don't know. But you should be able to answer your questions. Now, a very possible answer could be this: I don't know, but I'll find out. Now, an apologetic question may be a young believer that may ask you a question. It's your job to find the answer. Then we need to edify. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Evangelize, baptize, and teach. This is why it's not just be converted. It's to live a life of obedience. No such thing as a disciple who is not a follower of Christ. And as a follower of Christ, we ought to want to observe all things. And we need to teach others to observe all things. Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The equipping of the saints is the ultimate goal of the church. That's part of discipleship. Equip the saints. Equip the saints for the work of ministry. This doesn't mean that everyone's going to go into pastoral ministry. It doesn't mean everyone's going to be an evangelist or a theologian or a scholar. But you have ministry. You have purpose. You've been commissioned with all authority to make disciples. And that is your ministry. And your ministry may also be your family. You may be running a Bible study here. You may be in ministry here. But our job as a church is to equip you for the work of ministry. For the adaptation or completion of qualification for purpose, we need to build people up and encourage followers to follow Christ. Building people up. And enthuse. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Acts 17:6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." The men in Acts had enthusiasm. They were enthusiastic. They were excited to share the gospel message. Are you excited to come to church? Are you excited to read His word? Do you get excited to share it? Because every time someone has a Bible question, I get giddy. I'm yeah! I'm going to have a conversation. Or if someone has a rebuke to Christianity, I get excited. I'm like, yes. I'm like, you have no idea what you're talking to right now. Jehovah's Witness, come to my door. I was like, I have the answer. I'll give you an answer. But do you get excited like that? You're excited to see someone come to faith in Christ. Someone to be dead and then alive right before your eyes. Do you get excited to see someone that's a babe in Christ to grow up in the faith? To see what the Lord does for them? Are you excited that the Lord is with you always, even to the end of the age? But we need to see enthusiasm. Imagine, I get up here, or Pastor Frank gets up here. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, "All authority." You would be like, "I'm out of here. I'm out. This guy, I can't deal with him." Right? There are preachers like that. My favorite preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Right? Martin Lloyd-Jones is my favorite preacher. He was in a lecture. bunch of students. He's from England, and he was in America. And he said, there was a man preaching about fire. Fire. And when he was preaching, it was like he was preaching on an iceberg. I was like, wow. That was pretty rough, you know. And his whole idea was theology on fire, logic on fire. Theology is the study of God. The minute you say John 3:16, that's theology. Math is still 2 plus 2, I think, right? Well, it depends on, you know. But that's theology, right? And we're supposed to have fire within us. People need to see that you're excited about Jesus Christ. Excited about the ministry. Are you excited to serve? Like, oh, I got to teach kids again. Oh, I got to usher again. Oh, I got to do sound room. Oh, I got to serve at VBS. Are you like that? Or are you excited? Because when you're serving at VBS or you're serving in the sound ministry, right, you're part of the body of Christ. Whether you're up there in Sunday school, whether you're doing a Bible study, whatever you're doing for Christ, you need to do it with enthusiasm. And you need to get excited for the Word of God. Because when you're excited for the Word of God, guess what? You're going to read it more, you're going to understand it more, and you're going to start living it more. The problem is, we sit there and like, oh, it's just church, it's just the Bible. The Bible's boring. I don't really want to talk about Jesus. You get to spend eternity with the King of Kings. Don't you get excited about that? I'm excited. You could see I'm excited, right? Every time Pastor Frank asks me to preach, I'm like, yep. God, what the, I don't care. Yep, yep, yep. Because I'm excited to do what I've been called to do. And you should be excited to do what you've been called to do. We should be seeing smiling faces, people excited, people evangelizing, people teaching young disciples. That's what you've been called to do. And you've been called to do it with great zeal. Because imagine if Christ didn't do it with great zeal. I don't really want to get crucified today. Nah, we'll do later. What? What about Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament epistles, who trained Timothy? Imagine he didn't do anything with zeal. I know that man did a lot of things with zeal. He was practically stoned to death, saw the third heaven, shipwrecked 3 times, and he did it with zeal. The men here dragged out of the city. And still excited. Would you be excited if you went to prison for Christ? You ever read the book Tortured for Christ? You should watch the movie at least. I tell you this. When he gets down and he was praying, he wasn't allowed to pray. Wormwood, he said... The jailer comes in and says, what are you praying for? You lost your family. You lost your wife. He's like, I'm praying for you. And he did it with enthusiasm. What kind of life are we living that we do live in the greatest country in the world? You get to worship openly. And yet people are like, ah. This doesn't mean you have to get 10,000 Jesus decal stickers on your car. Doesn't mean you have to wear Christian apparel. I'm talking about you're living a life and people see Christ in you. So when we go forth and make disciples, you do it with enthusiasm. Because you don't want to be a boring teacher. Please don't. Please don't. When you're a boring teacher, that means people, they look at you, they're like, do they really believe? Every teacher that loves God, every teacher I've ever had enthusiasm. So as we move to our final application, your mission, should you choose to accept it? Yes, you have a choice. Isn't that amazing? You have a choice, but still a command. says, do this, but you still give you free will. Although this message will not self-destruct in 5 seconds, but it ought to cause you to choose to obey the commands of Christ and his disciples. You ought to want to obey him. This is a universal command to make disciples. Therefore, you are called to be disciple makers. Not just make converts. Make people disciples. So then they disciple. And more people are being discipled. I'm telling you, the Western church has failed at this. Has failed dramatically. People talk discipleship. But they have no clue what it means. You should be blessed because I'm sure someone in your life has spoken to you and pulled you aside and said, hey, this is what it is to be a Christian. When I was called to ministry, I'm going to tell you this one personal story. I was called to ministry. This one man named Frank Pugh. You guys remember Frank Pugh, some of you? Alicia Pugh's husband. Went home to be with the Lord shortly after this too. He found out, Pastor Frank told him. Now this was a man that Pastor Frank... on the pulpit, he knows the Bible just as well as I do. Frank knew his stuff, Frank Pugh. And he pulls me aside and says, so, I hear you're called to ministry. I'm like, who told you? And I'm getting all freaked out, like, you know, some kind of revelation. He says, you're going to learn practical theology. I'm like, I have no idea what you just said. And then he says, here, get this, get this, get this. And here's my library. Gives me a thumb drive with his library. And he started me off, and I was in conversations with him about theology and ministry. And that man was the first man to sit me down and says, this is what you need to learn. And there have been many men after that that says, this is what you need to learn. You might need to be that man or woman for that person to go and make a disciple. You need to be the older, mature, wiser person in faith teaching someone. If you're, say, a brand new believer, find someone who's an older believer in the faith. Because it is your mission. We need to do this together to build up the church of Christ. It is not about us. It's about making disciples and honoring Christ. So right now, I'm going to call up the worship team, and we're going to do communion. Let's just do a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we thank you for the ability to be able to worship you, we pray that we go and make many disciples with enthusiasm. We educate them, Lord. We edify them. And I know that you've given us all authority to do so. You've given us every tool. And we pray that those who are maybe timid, that you give them boldness to go and preach your gospel, to teach young disciples. And let us do this. Remember to you, Lord, in Christ Jesus. Amen. When Jesus went to his disciples before he was going to be crucified, the Last Supper, he says, take this, all of you. This is my body, bread. His body was broken on Calvary for our sins because we couldn't do it ourselves. He was beaten, scourged, crown of thorns put on his head, and ultimately crucified for 6 hours. His physical body broken for us. Let us partake. He took the cup and said, "This is my blood of the new and everlasting covenant." Jeremiah calls it a new and better covenant. It says the life is and his blood was spilled. And sin can only be forgiven through a living sacrifice. And he was that living sacrifice. Let us partake. Father, as we come into your presence for this last song, let us be a living sacrifice for your kingdom and your honor. In Christ's name.